Let's do return to this first book of Peter. We began this new study last week. We will continue on, beginning in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Third verse is where we finished last week. We'll begin with it tonight. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, unspeakable in the King James Version, and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And let's bow our heads together once again. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for the word that you have given to us. Father, I thank you much for the vessels and times past, Lord, that you have used to present your word to us, to present your will to us. I thank you for these testimonies of faithfulness. But Lord, I thank you more than anything for the power and enabling that you give, by which we could do nothing without, Lord. We could do nothing without what you enable us to do. So help us to be grateful and help us to take our own place. Take our own roles, Father, that you have for us to carry out and execute as we serve you, well equipped for every good work. Bless us tonight as we consider this word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, this is that new study of Peter's epistles here, and considering the lessons in both the first and the second one, and also considering a bit the man behind it, and what the Lord was doing at the time and during the time, in between his, well, Jesus' time here when we're introduced to Peter, and, well, the time that he wrote several decades later that he wrote these letters. And again, we closed last week with this third verse, where it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection, or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, from the dead. And so that was kind of our first example of what the Lord had done in Peter. His faith definitely matured over the years, as it should. I pointed out last week the difference between Peter's understanding from the time that he wrote this book and the time when he stood there at Jesus' tomb on that morning, marveling. And that word marveling meaning wondering and curious. There's a measure of admiration that can be involved there. So it's not necessarily an indictment on him being completely faithless, not by any means, but he was curious what had taken place. He was unsure of what had taken place. And saints, as you read this first and second letter, you recognize that there, well, Peter's a lot surer of things than he was back in that day. And again, rightly so. With time, with experience, with understanding, more importantly, with faith and submission to the Lord to hear what he has to say to us. Regardless of our interest in hearing it, man, things tend to go well for us, and things went well for Peter. He knew some things. And so it was he presented as a matter of fact by the time he wrote this third verse here. He presented as a matter of fact that Jesus had raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ had taken place. He was dead, and he was no longer. He went up. And that was that. There was no more marveling at it. There was no more curiosity. I mean, there's a measure of curiosity. I'm curious, having known for some years of what took place at that tomb. I'm curious what it looked like, how it came about, all of those things. But there was no longer curiosity what had happened, if it had happened, what exactly had taken place there. He had a working knowledge, and that's the term that keeps going through my mind as I consider Peter, particularly in this opening section of this first epistle, is that he had a working knowledge of Jesus and the things that he was teaching. And that's a good place to be. I've been thinking about Christina. I know she's been doing some teaching. She doesn't like teaching via Zoom. She's expressed that a number of times. But whether or not she likes the platform and the and the way and the means by which she has to do it. Doesn't like going to Alabama and so on. I'm not trying to throw bouquets at Christine, but I would imagine that given that they appointed her to teach, what she does, to whom she does, as often as she does, that she must not have to relearn everything that she's teaching to those folks. That she doesn't have to sit and say, oh, they want me to teach this. I better hit the books and learn all of this. She might have to brush up on some things, might have to reacquaint herself with some terminology, perhaps. But she has a working knowledge of it. And she can maybe not just riff off the cuff, but she can speak such things. And I don't want to sit and just throw bouquets, but I have an understanding of how that works. And I would understand she speaks with a working knowledge of what she teaches. And so it is with Peter. That sounds dumb to say, but how awesome is it that he had a working knowledge of what Jesus sounded like, how he spoke, what his facial expressions were when he spoke such things? Now, the Spirit can give us a lot of things, but that's something that I'd say that, well, he had a leg up, you might say, in how Jesus did speak. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15, Timothy was exhorted by the Apostle Paul to learn the things that were being presented to him so that he might teach, certainly. He says, meditate on these things, the word and doctrines that have been presented to him. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. There's nothing wrong with expressing and making plain as you go about your Father's business that you know what you're talking about, that there is an understanding of a working knowledge that's there. It doesn't mean that we sit and we say, I know what I'm talking about, and well, flex on anybody, but there should be a visible, understandable working knowledge just based on the presentation there. And so Peter had that, and it's plain as soon as you read what was presented here. Certainly inspired by God, certainly ministered by the Holy Spirit, but his understanding is plain, and his experience is here. He had a working knowledge with the Lord, experience with Jesus firsthand, experience with Jesus the Lord after his resurrection, experience with Paul personally and Paul's gospel, experience with the disciples as the young church was growing and building and the Lord was doing some remarkable things and Peter was there to witness it, experience with supernatural events that took place. Peter had a working knowledge of the things that he speaks of here. And I'm grateful for that. And so what he presents here is really, for all intents and purposes, for most of us who are here, if not all of us, is kind of a review. And as I read this, and as I studied this out, and as I considered this opening segment that we're looking at, verses 3 through 9 specifically, and I see how much of it is a review for us, the Lord really impressed upon my heart what a blessing it is, and what a joy it is that these things are a review. Because I would go so far as to say that if you took a poll of the vast majority of the body of Christ, the individuals that occupy the church, godly people, people who know the Lord, that the extent that they understand about much of what Peter presents here, but just by way of introduction, is limited at best, I would say. And that's, again, not trying to be arrogant, not trying to say that we know everything, because we certainly don't, and I hope we don't pretend to. But many of God's people, it's evident, don't lay hold on some of these things that Peter presents just as a mere opening salvo, if you will, of working knowledge that he has in the Lord. So let's have a look at a couple of these things. Three steps. Three steps Peter presents here is just an introduction. Three steps of the walk of faith. Again, probably a review to most, if not all of you. These blessings that come, well, from a God of mercy, it says there in verse 3. A God of mercy. This is abundant mercy. He has provided these things to us. So let's see what he has given to us mercifully, just as a way of introduction here in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. And I'm just going to stop there, as I indicate there on the slide. Has begotten us again. It is basic, fundamental understanding, fundamental knowledge that we hear in our Sunday schools here, Sunday school classes here, that the new birth is the new birth. I hear different people talking about being a born-again Christian at this point oftentimes. Most often when I hear it in secular media, it's kind of, it's not said in any kind of reverence or any kind of admiration. It's said kind of as a tongue-in-cheek slap, actually. Oh, he's a born-again Christian, you know, like a born-again Yeah, it's said in with less than just respect, I would say. But it's just a title, a born-again Christian. Well, we need to be born again. Jesus said so. In John chapter 3 and verse 5. That conversation that he had with that man Nicodemus. Seems he was an elder he was an elder teacher, it seems. One who had a measure of religious authority over these ones, certainly. He didn't know anything about the new birth in that day. And here's how Jesus speaks to him. John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again," because he had told him, "You need to be born again." He says, "Don't marvel at this." Interestingly, that word marvel is the same word as Peter when Peter was at the tomb, curious, wondering what was going on. So it was for Nicodemus, sitting there curious, born again? What am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? And don't marvel at this. This is something that should be basic, fundamental for you. So he goes on in verse 9. He says, "Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things?'" And again, I will say simply, and again, not patting ourselves on the shoulder, on the back, not by any stretch, but this is basic. This is fundamental. John 3 had not been written yet, obviously. We didn't have the expounding of Paul's gospel. We didn't have the expounding of Peter's gospel. Schofield, A.S. Copley, whomever those ones that you admire for their teachings and the like, they hadn't had time to expound on these things. Jesus presents the new birth and says, "Nicodemus, you don't understand this? You're a teacher and you don't get this concept?" What a blessing it is for us that this truth isn't news to us. It's something that we understand daily. It's something that Peter understood, particularly by the time he wrote 1 Peter. He's something that he understood. He kept it out front and kept it as an understanding, kept it tucked away in his heart. I'm born again. I'm grateful for this. Without question, the Lord has begotten us again to a living hope. It was something that he understood, that he didn't have to question. It was a working knowledge that he had. In verses 4 and 5, he expounds a bit on that. He says, well, the one who's been born again has been born too. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So what he's expressing here is something more than just the heritage that we have that is automatically ours of faith. I've taught on this myself, heard others teach on this, that when you understand when you've been adopted by the Lord and you've accepted him, and you're no longer a slave but a son, as Paul says in Galatians 4. We have an eternal name. We have an eternal heritage. We are an heir of God. We have been placed into the family of God, the household of God, simply by believing, simply by receiving that eternal adoption that he has for us. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." He's become our dad, if you will, spiritual dad, more than just some white bearded, nothing against you ones with white beards, but some old white bearded guy that stands at a distance and is our father from way. No, it's something tender. It's something dearer. It's something closer. I've never once called my dad father, not without joking. Not because I didn't respect him, but I respected him too much to just limit it to that kind of a relationship. He's my dad. I still call him Dad, capital D, and that is what he is to me. And that's what it is. He adopts us so, our Heavenly Father does. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And not just a son, but someone dear. Someone who can call him Dad. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And that's what we have. We have that heritage. We're an heir. We're in the line. And you are kept. You are kept, as it says there in verse 5. Those ones who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Some have misjudged that to mean that we're kept as long as we're kept in faith. As long as we keep that faith up, then we're kept. You've got to continue on with that power of faith for salvation daily. Daily you have to live and you have to believe and you have to renew and you have to get saved again and saved again and saved again. That's not it. You're kept. Turn to John chapter 10. As heirs of God, as being adopted ones, Peter's saying here, you are kept. You are, well, kept by that power. All of God's children are so. That word kept means guarded, watched over, shielded from. You're shielded by that power from eternal death. In John 10, verse 28, Jesus says this, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish as long as they continue to believe. As long as they come back. No. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. No exceptions, no qualifiers outside of simple faith, of simply believing. No one's going to snatch them out of his hand. And he says nothing about throwing them out either, does he? No one's snatching. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And I think I mention this every time I read this. Here in church, Dan gave a lesson some time ago about layers of security. And I think of layer after layer of security that's here. The hand of Jesus. The hand of the Father around it. You're going nowhere. Nowhere. You're kept by the power of God through faith. I believe. I believe, Jesus, you are my Savior. I believe that I need you, and I'm willing to receive you. He grabs you, the Lord wraps around, and you're kept, guarded from eternal death, kept by the power of God through faith. That's your heritage in the Lord. That's what you have been adopted into. Can't be tossed out, can't be left behind. Now, there is an inheritance incorruptible, it says in verse 4. An inheritance that accompanies that heritage. And just as in most families, different ones, and again, this is a review, I'm confident most of you know this, an inheritance isn't necessarily the same for everybody. There are those family members, those patriarchs that say, everyone gets something equal, regardless of, you know, merit or whatever the case might be, and that's something secular and something left to families. But there's an inheritance that accompanies the heritage, and it is not always equal. Not always equal in the family of God. That measure of that inheritance is going to vary. We understand this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul told Timothy, there's a qualifier there for this inheritance. He says, finally, Paul says, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Finally, he says. It's not like finally at the end of the book. He's not saying finally at the end of his letter to him. It's not like, finally, I just want to tell you one more thing. He's saying, finally, now, after my life is coming to an end, coming to a close, after my vapor here, finally, lastly, consequentially, you might even say, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. He assured him. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Saints, Isaiah says, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And I believe that that's assured to all of God's people. He has clothed me with that. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. The crown is something that goes on top. Something that goes in additional. This is a crown of righteousness. Something different, something in addition. That is promised to all those who have loved his appearing. And there's your qualifier. All of those who have loved his appearing. Now, it doesn't take any kind of judgmental attitude and doesn't take any kind of time to speak to any number of God's people and recognize many of God's people don't love his appearing. Many of God's people don't look for it. How can they love it if they're not looking for it? You can't. If you love something, you are seeking that. If you aren't, well, you can't love it. It just simply is what it is. So not all will receive this crown. We understand this. Peter's just putting this out here very quickly, very matter-of-factly. This is something that we get. We understand. Not all of God's people love Jesus' appearing. And Peter agreed with Paul. And he let his readers know it there. There's more to lay hold of as children of God. As heirs of God. The resurrection opened the way. We understand this. And our faith qualifies us to pursue something in addition. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, Hebrews 6 says, let us go on. There's a moving forward. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Saints, I can tell you, flip on the radio, if anyone even still has a radio. Flip on a radio and listen to a modern-day church preacher. You don't hear this sort of thing. You don't hear this sort of thing presented of moving forward, laying aside the elementary principles of faith. The elementary principles of repentance from dead works, faith toward God. The bride is just the church. As long as we're good, then our salvation is legit, and we'll see Jesus. And we'll wait for our dogs and our mom to greet us when we go across the River Jordan. That's what you always hear. It's just, again, it sounds belittling, but it's not. I'm not trying to be belittling. It's sad. It's sad. There's an inheritance to be won. Peter knows this. Peter knew this, and Peter taught this. And that's what he says when he presents the next step in verses 6 and 7. First step simply comes to salvation, receiving the Lord Jesus, being begotten again. Verse 6 and 7 presents that second step. And many, if not most of God's people, don't grasp what this second step is all about. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. To be grieved by various trials, of course, falls right in line with what Paul taught about suffering. Cody just quoted Paul as he was praying just a moment ago. And I think he said, well, these light afflictions that are but for a moment, they work for us a far exceeding weight of glory, right? I mean, that was basic fundamental teaching on Paul's part, and Peter's teaching it just so. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, ties in that heritage and that inheritance piece that we talked about just a moment ago, right? Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. How does this suffering, how do these trials that Peter's talking about us having, if need be, how do those tie in with laying hold of that inheritance? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We're heirs, as we made clear just a moment ago. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and pursuing that crown. Pursuing that extra, that cap, if you will, to go on top of that robe of righteousness. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer him. If, there's another qualifier there. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. There is a measure of trial expected. And saints, sir, it even goes so far as embracing that trial, right? You'll forgive me for kind of chuckling, but I kind of chuckled when Cody was praying because I knew what I was speaking on here. Because he mentioned, well, that dental work and eyeball shots. And he's like, you know, the Lord suffered so that we could do this. And I thought, you know, that would sound belittling if for people on the outside that, you know what, we need it. This is what we do. We just suck it up. Get that shock right in there, man. Pop those teeth out because this is what we're doing for Jesus. This is part of it. You know, and when it comes right down to it, these light afflictions, making little of their suffering. How dare you, Cody? No, it's not the case. It's not making little. Because the Lord takes even our smallest sufferings, child of God, and he makes something eternal out of those things. It's fellowship with him. Even the smallest things, even the very, very small things, they have purpose. They serve a need. Paul talked about this need. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. What was his need? What was the need that he had that these sufferings brought him to as they were making him a joint heir with Christ? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. There is a togetherness in there. There's an understanding of it in there. Dental work, that's going to help me understand Jesus. I'm going to be honest with you. Yes, I believe it. I believe it does. You feel pain. And there are times when I sit there and I've thumped my finger and I thought, why does this happen to me? You know, that kind of thing. Maybe, yeah, just that dramatic sometimes. Why is this happening to me and this and that? Why did this silliness happen? Why did I drop this? Why do I keep on losing my keys? Why? Because those stupid little pains that we have help us if we will even take those stupid little pains, and I'm not belittling Christina's teeth either, the eyeball shots, those aren't small pains. They're small potatoes compared to Jesus' suffering for us when you get right down to it. And is it something that I need to do? No, I don't need to go get my teeth worked on. I don't need to go get my shots or whatever the case may be. But As I'm walking by faith in the things that the Lord has me to do, as I'm going about my Father's business, and I experience such pains, and if it makes my mind go to, my goodness, did the Lord Jesus suffer on my part? Suffered so much more than this. If it makes my mind think and consider who he is, what he did and what he did for me, and help me to keep things in perspective, yeah, I can find some fellowship in my sufferings with him. Perhaps not necessarily being conformed to his death in such things, but it helps us to understand that if by any means I may attain to, arrive at, come to, reach the resurrection from the dead. And so that thought, those words, for time's sake, I'm way behind in my lesson because there's just so much there, but I'm not going to teach that whole lesson, but there is something more there. It's a resurrection, an out-resurrection from the dead that he was striving for. Saints, we know salvation is not something you strive for. Salvation is something you have. He was moving forward to something more. And so, he knew that he needed to suffer to understand such things. I suffer with Christ that somehow I might win him. That's what Paul was saying, and Peter made the same point back in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, if it's necessary, and more than likely it's necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. My dad tells the story oftentimes. I'm not going to go very far with it just because it's something that strikes me in the heart, strikes him every time, but he suffered with my grandpa suffering with cancer. And then he asked the Lord why he was suffering at one point. And he felt the Lord very clearly speak to him that he might obtain a better resurrection. Something that he needed in that moment. Something that he needed to learn in that moment. Something he needed to feel in that moment. My grandpa, that is. My dad, too, while he was learning the same thing in the situation. Something was there. The Lord takes those pains, all those pains, physical, natural, emotional, whatever the case might be. He can take those things, and as he allows those in our lives, pain, physical, literal, figurative, when we take them from his hand, well, he helps us. He helps us to lay hold of that which we need to lay hold of. Though now for a little while, if need be, and I need the pain, we'll just say it that way, you have been grieved by various trials that the genuineness, it says in the New King James Version. The King James Version says that the trial of your faith, the testing of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the need that we have. We need for our faith to be tested. We need for our faith to be tried. Genuineness there, I think, can be a little bit misleading. Because it doesn't matter, well, it doesn't matter, no matter how small your faith might be, no matter how weak your faith might be, no matter what the quantity of faith you might have, it's genuine. It simply is. Once you have believed in the Lord Jesus and faith has been authored in your heart, he's the author of that. It goes nowhere. So the genuineness of your faith, I'm not sure I really like that terminology. It's the trying of that faith. The testing of that faith, the exercising of that faith, you might even say. Because you can deepen faith. You can exercise yourself toward godliness, Paul told Timothy. You can deepen your faith, widen your faith, broaden your faith, strengthen your faith, increase your faith. It is quantitative. It's a quantitative measure. But don't ever believe that your faith is not genuine that is present there because it's been authored by Christ. It's no fake. Simply can't be. But there is a need for our faith to genuinely praise and honor and glorify the Lord's presence in our lives and his soon return. There's a need for us to understand him. There's a need for us to have fellowship with him so that we can appreciate him. There's a need for us to have all of those things so that we actually can genuinely love his appearing and look for it. And so we are tested as is needed. It needs to be tested by fire. Our faith does. For time's sake, I'm going to skip a bunch. I'm going to skip a bunch. I'm not going to stop there because, again, this is a review. But suffice it to say that our faith needs to be tested by these trials that are there so that we might have fellowship with him, we might understand it, and so that we might win him. Who? Well, Jesus, of course, in verse 8. Let me see if I can get there. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8 says this. whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It takes the work of God. It takes the work of God during these sufferings and during these trials of our faith. It takes the work of God to have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy that, peace that passes all understanding. This joy that we have no right to have naturally speaking is what kind of how I always present it. How? How do we love him whom we have not seen? Well, it's by faith. It is by faith. That being said, when you hear Peter presenting here, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, have you heard those words before, similar words to that? I imagine you thought the same as I did. In John chapter 20 and verse 29, Peter was there when Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It's a trial to not see Jesus face to face. It's a difficulty for us to not see Jesus and have proof. I listened to someone, cross-examining someone of kind of an evangelist, you might say, someone who goes to college campuses and speaks the word, and probably not who you think it is. But she was cross-examining him of sorts and belittling him. She said, "Give me 100% proof that Jesus is real." I won't give you his argument, but it's difficult for people to not have the proof, even though there's evidence everywhere. Evidence all over the place. And Jesus said, "Thomas, because you've seen me, because you've seen the proof, because you asked for proof, nail hole in my hand and reaching into my side, because you saw the proof, then you believe. Blessed are those who take the evidence that's been presented in the Word, the evidence that's presented in creation, the evidence that comes from the faith within, the evidence that comes from that interaction with the Spirit when we just know and we know. You haven't taken that evidence, Thomas." Peter said, "Take the evidence. Be those ones who, having not seen him, yet we love him." Saints, we understand these truths. We know these truths. I would go so far as to say we know these things, at least in the new creation. We know these things as surely as we know anything. I've said a number of times, and I've given testimonies of great things the Lord has done in my life. You can't convince me otherwise. I could go so far as to say you could convince me more convincingly that 2 plus 2 is 5 than to tell me that Jesus didn't do this work or didn't do that work in my life or didn't pay that, very clear evidence before me. I believe these things as surely as anything. And as I read them and study them out more, I believe them more and more. They're imprinted on my heart. I'll just say it that way. And in part, in no small parts, because of Peter. Peter was willing to be that vessel. And he presents the word in this manner. And he presents his testimony that we can read and we can see. And I have a working knowledge because Peter had a working knowledge. He closes up this passage here in verse 9, talking about the end of your faith, receiving the end of your faith. This is step 3. Again, fast-forwarding through a lot of things just for time's sake. This is step 3 that he presents here, receiving the end of your faith. After receiving salvation in step 1, after pursuing the Lord, by whatever trials and whatever suffering that we endure throughout our vapor of a life, step 2, we receive the end of our faith in step 3, the salvation of your souls. And this is when the Lord Jesus is no longer unseen, when he's no longer absent visibly from us. This will be the completion of the entire process, the end of our faith. It's the completion of our faith. It begins with that living hope that we find at believing. And then again, we walk through those trials. And then at this last step, faith is no longer needed. It's the end of our faith. Now, there's a lot that goes into it. Certainly, the end of our faith, it's the salvation of our souls. And today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow, if the Lord tarries, will be the day of salvation. The following day will be the day of salvation, because sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. We understand that we need to be rescued day after day. Not salvation, eternal life, but the Lord's saving us from the overwhelming presence of the flesh, the overwhelming at times presence of the enemy, the overwhelming burdens of our mind, the overwhelming burdens of the world. The day of salvation is every day. The salvation of your souls is the closing of faith. It's the closing, the end of faith when we stand before Him and faith is no longer needed. That living hope is no longer present. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, because faith isn't necessary in eternity. We're not going to hope for anything when we're standing there before the one that we've hoped for the entire time. It will only be love, and that's step three. That is the end, the receiving of that redeeming of these bodies, the redeeming of our spirits, the salvation of our souls comes to that close. Saints, too many of God's people don't invest themselves into the basic truths that Peter was presenting as just his fundamental basic working knowledge. Not arrogantly, but just understanding and assuring that before he goes on and speaks about more of these things and deeper elements of these things, that he just lets his audience understand, again, by the guidance and the inspiration of the Spirit, lets them know, this is what we know. If you don't know this, you should know this. And you should deepen in this. I'm thankful for the working knowledge that Peter had, because it contributes to the working knowledge that I have, the working knowledge that you have, I trust, in the things of God, steps 1, 2, and 3, and so much more. But that's where we'll stop tonight.